Amen. Amen. My prayer for you these days for this new year for 2020 is that something would ignite in you afresh and anew this year. Something powerful, a light of the Lord will burn deeply within you. And we're going to see from the scriptures today that the Lord's light is so powerful, the darkness cannot overcome it. And may that be the kind of light that shines in you, my friends. Good morning, everyone. If you're visiting us today, a very special welcome to you. We're so glad that you're with us today. My name's Jamie. I'm one of the pastors that serve this church family, and we're so glad that you're with us. And trust that the Lord will meet you today, has met you, will meet you throughout our service today. Thank you, Chantel and team, for leading us this morning. We love and appreciate your service to us. A number of years ago, towards the end of the time that I was studying in Vancouver, I studied at Regent College. Towards the end of my studies, one of my professors, Daryl Johnson, he was one of my favorite professors, held a public lecture at Regent College. And this is something Regent does quite regularly, the purpose being to take theological ideas from kind of outside of the faculty of theology and be a present in the city, in the city of Vancouver, and give an opportunity for dialogue and that kind of thing with the wider UBC community, the wider Vancouver community. It's a way to be present in the city, so they'd often do this. And I don't recall the name of the lecture, but I do remember that he was speaking primarily from the Gospel of John, and he was making the argument for the deity of Jesus Christ. That the Bible does actually say that Jesus is God, because some people say that it doesn't. And we students on the run-up to this lecture, we students got wind that there was this group that was coming from the Vancouver area who had religious interests but vehemently denied the deity of Jesus Christ. So a lot of us students turned up because we thought this is going to be cool. And we knew that this group was going to challenge Daryl on his central premise, and it was fascinating because the room was packed. And after the lecture kind of finished, there's a Q&A time, and you could tell that because of the tone and the type of questions that were being asked, that there's this theological sparring happening across the room in the lecture hall. And they were, this one group was doing everything they could to sort of discredit this central premise. It was a fascinating evening. The deity of Jesus Christ has always been a hotly debated topic. In the 1970s in England, a woman who found herself on the streets of London, having been abused as a young girl and as a young woman, found herself on the streets and eventually into prostitution and eventually into a Satanist church. It wasn't long until she became really fixated with her role there, and she actually became a high priestess of the Satanist church, and her life descended into this place of kind of deep darkness and wickedness. Her hatred for the church became almost palpable. But she tells this story in a book that she wrote that I've read about how a few Sunday school lessons when she was young, listen up, CM workers, who think that, you know, from a lot of the time when we serve, the kids aren't listening and we're not really achieving anything, listen up. A few Sunday school lessons that she remembers from being a young girl and a hymn book that somehow got into her possession reminded her that there is another story. There's an alternative story out there. One time she's walking along the streets of East London, and she walks past this Salvation Army church, and the door was open, and they were singing. And the words of this hymn that they were singing gripped her heart. My chains are gone, my heart is free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And these words just gripped her, and she couldn't come get them out of her head. And at times she would get angry with them, but these words she couldn't shift. And eventually that kind of instance and also meeting with various people of faith led her on a long journey towards the Lord Jesus. And it took a long time, and it took a lot of work and a whole lot of deliverance in her life. But eventually she was able to get free and truly move from darkness to light. About 17 and a half years ago, my parents dropped me off at Heathrow Airport in London to fly to Canada to begin a new journey in my life here. I was looking forward to getting here to marry my bride, and start our life together. I just spent about 2 years or so in Youth with a Mission, and I was looking forward to this new aspect of this new kind of journey of my life. As I sat down at the gate at Heathrow, ready to board the plane, back then, it was one of those kind of gates that once you were there, you didn't leave until you got on the plane. It wasn't sort of open plan, you know, where you can still kind of walk through the duty-free in the stores and things like that. Once you were at the gate, you were in a room and you weren't able to go. And so this particular room was pretty packed, and we're waiting to board the plane to Vancouver, and there are hardly any seats available. And back then, people were actually reading newspapers and books. There was a few laptops, but there weren't any smartphones. And so people were kind of, you know, busy kind of doing their thing. And you could tell it was London because, you know, no one was talking to each other. If you've ever been on the tube in London, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Everybody was avoiding eye contact with one another and had their face buried in the newspaper, that kind of thing. And because it was pretty quiet in there, because of that, it was pretty quiet despite all the people. It meant that when the one lady opened her flip phone and had a conversation, everybody in the room could hear her. But you know what? It was actually a harrowing experience because it became really evident that she was on the phone to a sibling who was at the bedside of her mother in the hospital, and her mother was dying. And everybody in the room could hear what she was saying. And she was trying to figure out how am I going to get out of this gate with all my luggage and get on a taxi and go to the hospital? What am I going to do? And she's stuttering and stammering, and she was agitated. And then all of a sudden, there was a few seconds of silence. And then this, no, no, no. And she slumped down in her seat and began to heave and weep as it became evident that her mother had just died while she was speaking on the phone. Do you know what? As I looked around that room, I was actually quite disgusted and ashamed. The gate was obviously silent because everybody was burying their heads more deeply in the newspaper, not really sure what to do with this emotional outburst and not really wanting to deal with it. And maybe a little bit irritated that they were stuck in this room because this was a private thing for this woman. Couldn't she go somewhere and weep because this is making us feel uncomfortable? And everybody didn't want to acknowledge what was happening and buried their noses deeper in their papers and so on. And I had just come out of 2 years of Youth with a Mission where we lived in community and we got involved in each other's lives and we wept together and we loved each other and we prayed together and we were in community loving each other. And all of a sudden here I was being reminded of what the world outside can actually be like. And so against the corporate kind of feeling of this is how we're going to deal with this in the room, I got up and I walked across the gate and I sat next to this woman. I put my arm around her and I held her as she wept. Because what that woman needed in that moment was presence. She needed somebody to be with her, even if she never got to know the stranger's name. We're going to come back to these three stories a little bit later this morning. We're entering into a brand new series today, a brand new series for a brand new year, for a brand new decade. It's called John the Eyewitness. And I have to tell you, I am absolutely pumped, if you couldn't tell already. I'm so excited. I love the Gospel of John. It is such an amazing book, and we're going to read some of the most beloved passages, and we're going to look at them together. And if you have never read John's Gospel, you're in for a fun ride. I cannot wait to introduce you to the writings of my friend John. It is so, so very cool. It has often been said, often been repeated, I think it was St. Augustine that said it the first time, that the Gospel of John is shallow enough for a baby to wade in, and deep enough for an elephant to swim in. That is, it is a very accessible gospel. It's often the one we say to people who have gone through an Alpha course or something and come to faith, read John's gospel. It is very accessible to people who want to get to know the basic story, but it's also so deep that it is available for swimming for the deepest theologian and scholar on the planet. There's been debate over the years regarding which John wrote this gospel, or if indeed a John did write this gospel. But I'm going to go with John the Apostle, the son of Zebedee, one of the inner three, along with James and Peter, of Jesus' disciples. John is an eyewitness to the miracles and the ministry and the life and the teaching and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, twice towards the end of the gospel, he says so pretty clearly. Kyle, if you could bring up the first verse for me. That's in John 19. He who saw this, eyewitness. He who saw this has testified so that you may believe. His testimony is true, and he knows that he tells the truth. And the next one, please, Kyle. In John 21, this is the disciple who is testifying to these things and has written them, and we know that his testimony is true. Thank you. So John was an eyewitness. That verse from chapter 19 that I just read to you also makes a huge statement about the purpose of John's gospel. It says, so that you may believe. That's huge in John. John was an evangelist. He shared the good news because he wanted people to believe. And that statement is kind of found a number of times in the gospel. John, the disciple, the eyewitness, had a story to tell, and he wants people to hear it because he wants them to believe so that they too might have life and faith. There are many themes in the Gospel of John, and we don't have time but to really just mention a few and scratch the surface today. But light and darkness are a theme, and we're going to see them in the prologue today. Light and darkness are definitely a theme of John's gospel. Life is a huge part of the gospel. Zoe, not just the bios, the life that we kind of live, but the zoe, the resurrection life of God that we can have in ourselves is a huge theme. And in fact, that's so that you may believe. It says in John's gospel, so that you may believe, and in believing, have zoe, have life. It's a huge theme in John's gospel. Glory is a huge theme in John's gospel. People who have tried to kind of structure John to understand it have said, you know, the first half of the gospel is the book of signs. There's a lot of signs in there and ultimate rejection. And the second half of the book is the book of glory for those who follow him. And in fact, John Calvin said that the cross, the story of the cross in John's gospel is the theater of glory, the theater of God's glory. Signs, as I've already mentioned, and statements of Jesus' identity are a huge theme in this gospel. There are seven I am statements, like I am the light of the world, I am the good shepherd, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and so on. John's gospel is quite unique. If you've ever read all four gospels kind of next to one another, you probably noticed that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are a lot more similar to one another. We call them the synoptic gospels. They're similar. You'll see similar stories. I've read this before. With John's gospel, it's different. It's a bit more unique. There are definitely some of the stories in John's gospel that are in the other three, but then there's a bunch that are unique to John's gospel. It's different. So we are going to start this morning by reading the first 18 verses together. Well, I'm going to read it to you, actually. And so if you've got your Bible with you and want to open to the beginning of John, do so. It'll be on the screen as usual as well. And we're going to read the prologue to John's gospel. Buckle up. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life. There's that theme of life. And the life was the light. There's the light theme of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, or of the will of man, but of God. My favorite verse, I think, in the whole Bible. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we beheld his glory. We've seen his glory, eyewitness. We've seen his glory. The glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. John testified to him and cried out, "This is he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks ahead of me because he was before me.' Remember, the Word was with God and was God. From his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. The law indeed was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. It is God, the only Son, who is close to the Father's heart, who has made him known." God's word to us this morning. Amen. The first thing to say is, whoa, what are we going to do with that today? Whew, there's so much in there, isn't there? The prologue to John's gospel, which a lot of people have said may have been an early Christian hymn that was kind of the words of which was added to the front of John's gospel there. The prologue to John's gospel is kind of like an overture, a musical orchestral concert piece that acts as an introduction to the main concert. It is both like an overture and it's like a lens through which we view the rest of the gospel. It is both an overture, a prologue, an introduction that introduces the main themes that are going to be unpacked, and is like a set of glasses, a set of lenses through which we're to view the rest of the gospel and understand the rest of the gospel. Because as we move through this gospel together, we're going to see things that we read about Jesus, things that he does and things that he says, that we have to understand them through the lens of the Logos. The Logos is the Word. And the Word becomes flesh. And that is a set of glasses through which we're supposed to read it. So when Jesus says and does things, because what I'm about to unpack in a few moments, we have to read it through the lens of understanding that that's what God says and does. The Logos is the Word. No Jew reading the opening part of John's gospel could possibly miss the allusion to the book of Genesis. The first three words of the gospel match the first three words of our Bible, the Old Testament, for the Jew, the Torah. In the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so says Genesis. Well, John's going to go back even further than Genesis did, because he's going to say, before the creation of the heavens and the earth, was in the beginning was the Word. The Word existed before even the earth existed, even before the heavens existed. So the Word existed. That word is the Greek word logos that I've mentioned a couple of times. The Word, the logos, was pre-existent. So whatever this logos is, and we're going to find out soon, whatever this logos is, it existed before the heavens and the earth. And John tells us that it was with God and it was God. That's what that pre-existent thing was. Both with him and was him. This is not some two-God polytheism. It's a one-God Trinitarian threeism. Okay, the Spirit isn't there yet, but the Spirit will get there. Now, we're not going to find out who the Word is, who the Logos is, until verse 14, although I've already told you. So spoiler alert, it's Jesus. And it's important because, you know, a Jehovah's Witness will tell you that actually the proper translation of this is that the Logos, the Word, was a God. They use what's called the New World Translation, and in their translation it says the Word was a God. Our Bible says the Word was God. And they will tell you that because then you see, if he was a God, then he's not God. And they deny the ultimate divinity of Jesus. Now, they'll say that Jesus was important. He was a God, but he was created by God. So he's a lower form, I mean, higher form than human beings, but he's not God. The problem is, however, is there's actually in the Greek, there's no article before theos, God. The word for God is theos. It's where we get theology from, the study of God. And there's no hotheos. It's just theos. There's no a God. It's just God. And all of the dominant manuscripts say that. So I'm sorry, there is no a God. This is a definite word that Jesus was divine and Jesus was and is God and is of the same status as the Father. All things have come into being through the Word, and without Him, not one thing has come into being. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, pre-existent before the creation of the world, and He was the creative agent through which everything came into being. Nothing was created, nothing in the heavens and nothing on earth was created apart from the Word, the Logos, from Him. I mentioned earlier that John was an evangelist, right? Well, the use of the word Logos by John was actually a masterstroke. And the reason is because that Greek word, the Logos, actually has significant meaning in both the Jewish world and the Greek Gentile world, both worlds into which John was speaking. And he chooses it carefully because of that. The Jewish word, Logos, was that by which God communicated. It was equivalent to Torah, to the Word. The prophets would say, the Logos of God is upon me. The Word often got personified in Jewish wisdom literature, and so it got a bit of a life of its own. It had personal attributes. And so it isn't a big jump then to say the Word was a person. And so it had significant meaning in the Jewish world. But in the Gentile world as well, Logos meant, it was kind of related to the reasonableness of the universe. Logos was the rational principle of the universe. Logos was kind of related to the orderliness of the universe. So it had meaning in their culture as well. A modern example might be you hear people say things like, oh, I believe in a higher power or a spiritual power, right? This kind of quasi-religious, opaque thing that they say, right? And we would say, well, Christians believe that higher power is God, it's Jesus, right? It's a similar kind of modern example. So this word, this word Logos was deeply held in both Jewish and Gentile worlds. So for John to use it, he's able to connect it to both cultures and infuse it with new meaning. He was an evangelist, which means he wanted to reach people and connect the truth of God to them in ways that they could understand and relate to. So the use of Logos was masterful. It spoke to Jews and Gentiles. So, John has begun his wonderful, wonderful gospel by introducing the Word, the Logos, who was a pre-existent being existing before creation, who was both with God and was God. And as an evangelist, he's connecting to Jews by alluding immediately to their scriptures in the beginning, and to Jews and Gentiles by taking a deeply meaningful word that was alive in both cultures and infusing it with meaning in order to connect it to them. The deity of the Word, the deity of the Logos, the deity of Jesus Christ. It's always been controversial. It was controversial 2,000 years ago when John wrote this because he was trying to thrust it into two worlds, one world that believed in a monotheistic one God but was waiting for a Messiah but never imagined that Messiah would come as God himself in the person of a human being, Jesus of Nazareth. So it was controversial to bring it into the Jewish world, but it was controversial to bring it into the Gentile world as well, which was a polytheistic pagan culture, and to bring in the idea of one true God was controversial to them as well. So it was controversial 2,000 years ago, and it's controversial today, as with story number one I told you about my professor from Regent and the group of people who were bent on coming to challenge the notion that Jesus was actually God and reject the idea that he was the only way. And John's going to say more about that later in his gospel. In today's culture, I think we all know it's becoming increasingly offensive to say that we have, you know, there is one truth out there and we have it and everybody else doesn't. And everything else is wrong. It's seen to be judging. People even use the word of hatred. That's a hate word. That's a hatred thing to say that everybody else is wrong. How dare you? You have your truth and that's fine, but we have our truth. It's an offensive thing today, but John isn't going to let us off the hook, friends. Before there was anything, there was God. The Logos, who we're going to meet personally really soon, was with God and in fact was God. And everything that has ever been created has been created through him, and nothing else has come into being except through him. Amen. So the truth is, whatever this word or logos says and does is the saying and the doing of the one true God. There is no other God and there is no other truth. And we don't have to be offensive about that in the way in which we say it in a triumphalistic way, but it's truth. It is our worldview, friends. It is the orthodox Christian belief. There is one God, period. It stands at the very center of our faith, the deity of Jesus Christ. Amen. After this wonderful opening part of the gospel, we then see John the Baptist who comes on the scene and talks about kind of testifying to the light and all of that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on John today, only because John the Baptist is going to come up again really soon, and we're going to talk about him on future Sundays. So I'd like to jump ahead to verse 10. It says this, I'll read it again to you. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him. We've already talked about that. Yet the world didn't know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In many ways, it's a bit of a sad passage, or at least the first part is, isn't it? God came, but was rejected by his own. His people didn't accept him. But it then goes on with the good news of good news. But to all who do receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the power or the right to become children of God, not born of flesh or blood, but born of God. And this is going to be unpacked actually in a couple of weeks, a couple of chapters. It's going to be unpacked again where Jesus has this conversation with a guy called Nicodemus. And he says to him, he talks about him to him about the truth of having to be born again and born anew. And we're going to be looking at that in a couple of weeks. John probably wrote this gospel towards the latter end of his life. A lot of scholars believe it was perhaps the AD 80s and 90s even that he may have written this. So probably when he was an old man. And John was an eyewitness, as we've already said, when Jesus was alive. He'd been part of the birth of the early church. In fact, the disciple John became the bishop of Ephesus before Polycarp, one of the early church fathers, did. But John was the bishop of Ephesus. Eventually, he gets exiled to the island of Patmos, where he receives the revelation through the Spirit and has written it and recorded it in our Bible. But though the disciples, why they were eyewitnesses to Jesus, famously or infamously, perhaps, missed the point a lot of the time with Jesus. They missed a lot of what he said. They didn't always understand him. They didn't always want to understand him. For the decades after his resurrection, they had a lot of time to reflect theologically on the things that he had said. And with the Spirit coming at Pentecost, Jesus said, I'm going to send another one, and he's going to be like me, and he's going to lead you into all truth and remind you of the things that I've said. So both with time to reflect on the things that Jesus said and the activity of the Spirit in their lives, they came to conclude a whole bunch of things about what he meant. And of course, those that wrote were inspired by that same Spirit to do so. So, though it is a sad part, at least the beginning part of that, about the rejection of Jesus, John the wise sage, who has had time to reflect and think over the years of ministry and life, and with the activity of the Holy Spirit in his life, has come to the understanding over the years that the way God used that was all part of his purpose. His rejection, the rejection of his son, actually meant our inclusion. To be rejected by the Jews meant the Gentiles had a chance. To all who believed, to all who received his name, he gave the right to become children of God, not only those who were born to the line of Abraham. It wasn't only about coming to the lost sheep of Israel anymore. It was for all the world, friends. Hallelujah. Absolutely. This beautiful prologue reminds us that the Logos, Jesus, challenged the darkness in creation. The Bible describes pre-creation as this kind of like formless void, this darkness. But that when God said, let there be light, the light challenged the darkness. So we know that the Logos, the Word, the pre-existent Word, the Lord Jesus, challenged the darkness in creation. And we also know that why he was alive and why he was living and going around the environs of Palestine, he also challenged the darkness through delivering people of demonic oppression and things such as that. Well, it's also true that the Logos, in the person of the Spirit, within the lives of believers today, continues to challenge the darkness so tragically found in our fallen world. Once again, he says to you and me, he says, let there be light. Let there be light in you. Repent and step out of the darkness, and I'll continue to activate the light within you. Because of the wonderful truth that has come out of my rejection, says the Lord, there is a way for people to escape their own darkness, the darkness of the world, the darkness that holds you and me captive, or threatens to hold us captive, that threatens to get a foothold in our lives, because something can happen in the life of people today that actually causes them to become new people. They actually become children of God. And that's to receive me and believe in my name. And you can bet your life on it, because when I bring the light, the darkness does not overcome it. Like in story number two that I told you, of the journey from witchcraft to Christ, from darkness to light, the prologue to John's gospel teaches us that there is a way out of the darkness. And a huge part of who God is and his mission is about declaring light in dark places and presenting a way for those who are far off to come into the embrace of the Father. To all who receive him, he gives the right to become children of God. Finally, we're going to look at verse 14. Let me read it again to you. And the Word became flesh and lived among us. And we have beheld his glory. We've seen his glory. The glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Now, the first-time readers of John's gospel finally get to glimpse the true identity of the Logos, Jesus Christ. This is the incarnation story. This is the Christmas story minus angels and shepherds. The pre-existent eternal Word becomes human. And we know from elsewhere that he doesn't cease to be divine when he becomes human. And he doesn't only appear to be human either, as though God were putting on a human costume to just kind of pretend to be human. No, we know from the Word of God that actually he remains fully divine and he becomes fully human. The best way to understand it is that he adds full humanity to his full divinity and becomes the God-man. Fully divine and fully human. And this is good news to us, friends, because it's the only way that humanity could be rescued, and it's the only way that the devil is going to be defeated. Because Jesus would live out the only fully sinless, acceptable human life and then die as the unblemished sacrifice for the broken, sin-stained world, offering all those who put their trust in him salvation and hope.
Praise the Lord.
Yes. Amen. There's a couple of things I just want to bring to your attention out of this beautiful part of John's gospel. The idea behind this lived among us part has been variously described as moved into the neighborhood. The Logos moved into the neighborhood. He came to live close. He's the Emmanuel, remember, God with us. Or it's also been described as pitched a tent in the middle of our camp. Or even better, tabernacled among us is a better way to describe that. That one, of course, speaks to the history of Israel, doesn't it? To be tabernacled among us is to talk about a time in Israel's history where the locus of the presence of God on earth took up residence within the tabernacle, actually more precisely within the Holy of Holies, within the tabernacle and then the temple. It was the place where heaven and earth met and overlapped and intersected. It's a place where the thin veil that separates the heavens and the earth were pulled back momentarily and for a time. Well, guess what? We don't need a temple anymore. We don't need a tabernacle anymore because Jesus was a walking holy of holies. The locus of the presence of God on earth is no longer, it was no longer when Jesus was on earth, it was no longer in Herod's temple. In fact, it was never in Herod's temple. It was in the temple that was destroyed before, but it was never in Herod's temple. But it wasn't in the temple, it was now in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Just like when the tabernacle kind of moved around in the pillar of fire and cloud that kind of moved around the wilderness and the people followed him, just as Jesus moved around Palestine and the people followed him, so once again the locus of presence of God on earth was present within the midst of the people, but this time in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And just like Moses, who in the wilderness beheld the glory of God, so John says, we too, we beheld the glory of God. When we got close to the Holy of Holies, we beheld his glory, the glory as a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So tabernacle and glory all spoke to Israel's past and God's dealing with them. And at the end of the Old Testament, it kind of seems like the journey of Israel has stuttered to a stop, that the engine is kind of broken down and there's some unwelcome steam coming out of the vehicle. And for 400 years between the Testaments, the powers in the world switched from Persia to Greece and from Greece to Rome, and Israel looked a sorry state. And then 400 years after the prophet Malachi, all of a sudden John the Baptist comes on the scene and says, prepare the way of the Lord. And then the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so, in doing so, the Logos, the Son of God, took up that story of Israel. He kick-started that engine. He got it going again. And he took up the calling of Israel in himself and he fulfilled it. And he actually took it on quite a different road. Tabernacle and glory and other Old Testament allusions reminds the people of God that God didn't forget his promises. God isn't in the habit of forgetting what he said. He is not in the habit of abandoning us. In fact, he's come closer than ever. And what's more, those who have come to faith in him, I thought I can hear rain behind me. Might be leaking. Where was I? In fact, he's come closer than ever. And what's more, those who have come to faith in him now live with the Spirit within us and are thus called to live out the calling of the church, to be agents of God's mercy and grace to the world around us as we declare that not all is as it seems. How many lost people in our world must look around at the wars and the rumors of wars, and look at the dysfunction and look at the environmental degradation in our world and the shortness of life. Look at the disease and the mental illness and look at the crime and look at the pain and wonder, is this all there is? Is this what the world is all about? Is this what life is all about? And our answer is, oh, my friend, no, it isn't. Because life is not all as it seems. And so like in story number 3 that I told you, the woman weeping at the airport gate, our world so desperately needs the word to tabernacle among us, to become flesh and tabernacle in our midst. And since he's not here in the flesh anymore, the only way he can do that is through the presence of his people, the church, because the Spirit dwells in us. God has come close to us in Christ in the Spirit, and we need to do 2 things. Number 1, we need to posture ourselves ever more towards that reality and towards that truth. Daryl Johnson, who I mentioned earlier, who gave the public lecture at Regent, one of my favorite things he used to say lessons I was in, sat under his sermon, sat under his teaching before. One of the favorite things he used to say is, we've been invited into the relationship that exists at the center of the very universe. What he means is the relationship that exists at the very center of the universe is the relationality of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we've been invited into that. Can you even fathom? Can you even fathom it? And so, friends, we need to exploit that truth in our inner lives. The major reason we're running it here in God's seminar this year is not because we just think, oh, it'd be kind of fun to learn about that. No, it's because we want to disciple each other. We want to say to each other, friends, we need to posture ourselves to the fact that the Word has become flesh and tabernacled in our midst. And you know what? The church, generally speaking, has not been very good at listening to him. We're really good at speaking. We love to sing words, and we love to study the Word, and that's all good. And we love in our prayer times to pray words, and it's all good. But we don't listen. We find it hard to listen. So we have to help each other. That's why we're doing it, as another step of discipleship, not just for something to fill our Tuesday evenings. It's because we believe in this stuff. And we believe we need to respond to the Word becoming flesh and tabernacling among us and moving into the neighborhood by posturing ourselves ever more towards him and listening to him. What a dynamic life you live when you hear God's voice. And it shouldn't be a once or twice thing in our lifetime that we tell a cool story. No, it should be regularly if we're in relationship with him. So firstly, we need to do that. And secondly, as God has come to us, close to us in Christ, we need to come close to our world and not shun them and awkwardly look into the newspaper and look away from the suffering around us. Like the woman at the airport, there are all kinds of opportunities for us to come alongside the people in our world and mostly metaphorically hold them as they weep. Presumably, everybody in this room at one point has moved into a neighborhood. Are you present to your neighbors? You can ask me the same question. Not as present as I wish I were. But are you present to your neighbors? Are you present to your work colleagues? Are you present to those you go to school with, or those you run into at the gym, or whatever it is? Wherever your sphere of influence finds you, wherever you spend your time, are you present to them? We go to war against the enemy when we come present to the broken world, don't we? I'm going to ask the worship team to come up. The prologue has so much more to tell us. We have barely scratched the surface of this thing. I could preach it for 6 months and still not be done. It is so beautiful and profound and wonderful. But we've brought three things out today that I just want to remind you of and have you consider and listen to. Firstly, a definitive Christology. Jesus is God. It may be a scandalous thing to say today in our world. Well, it always has been, you know. It isn't just today. It's always been a scandalous thing to say. But it's at the absolute center of our faith, and without it, we have nothing. So the Word was with God, and the Word was and is God. Jesus is God. Number two, his rejection means our acceptance. We've been given the right to become children of God, to move from darkness to light. And that not only means in an evangelistic sense that if you've never made that move, we'd love to talk to you and have a conversation with you what that looks like, but also to all of us, we should be continually moving from darkness to life in our lives, because there is darkness that still dwells in the recesses of our hearts. We know that as we seek to be sanctified to become more like Jesus and move from darkness to light. And thirdly, the Word has become flesh and dwelt among us. So my suggestion to you is to know him, friends, and posture yourselves to know him more and to live present in this world. Amen. Amen. Amen.